Miss Coral, come on and make your way to the piano. It's good to have Lydia here tonight and Christy, Brother Denny and Kathy's, two of their three daughters, and then Lydia's children, some of the children here tonight. Lydia, good to see you. God bless you. Drove all the way up from the Memphis area to be here to see your folks and be in the conference. They're going to sing for us in just a minute. Brother Coral is my friend. I love him. We don't spend a lot of time together. It's not often that we cross paths, but we have a heart that beats the same for the old-time religion, honestly. That's been the theme of his conferences all these years, and what we plan to keep it and maintain it that way in the future. He's, preacher, author, yes. Brother Coral's a good Christian. He really is. And so I hope that you'll give him a good ear tonight as he comes to preach as soon as the ladies and the young man, excuse me, are done singing tonight. That'll be a blessing.
Night, never here to awake again. But everything had been made right with her soul and his. So she awoke in heaven's splendor, free from pain. Angels gathered round her, and they took her by the hand,
serenaded by angels.
Message, and I appreciate Brother Green. I've never heard him preach. It didn't stir my heart, and so I'm excited that you're here tonight. Appreciate that. And I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read two verses, verse 14 and verse 15. Romans chapter 6. And if you would, please, when you locate that, go ahead and stand, stretch your legs one last time. as I say often, heavy, heavy emphasis on the word last. Amen. So please don't move around and distract while the service is going on. Romans 6, verse 14. The Bible says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. I want to talk to you about the subject that we're not under the law, we're under grace. Let's bow our heads together. Father, we love you tonight. We thank you for the Word of God. Pray you'd bless it to our hearing. I ask, please, that you'd fill and use me as an instrument. I pray that you'd speak to every heart. Please bind the enemy, the strong man, off the service. We plead the blood of Christ on this place. We ask, Lord, that you'd hedge us about. And please, Spirit of God, would you move in great power and transform lives and give us an understanding and an application of truth. We'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated, please. There's a crowd today that thunders out the statement, "We are not under the law, but under grace." And the statement is a true statement. It comes out of the Bible. I'm just wondering if the people that say it most frequently ever read the Bible. It is only in the Bible. That statement is in the Bible two times. It is in consecutive verses. It is in the chapter that is devoted to the crucified life, which has to do with me reckoning myself dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. In other words, he gets my undivided attention because I am dead to sin. I reckon it so. But one of the big objections in this day and hour to biblical standards is we're not under the law, we're under grace. Well, let me put a little balance to that statement. The two times that we read this, it's pretty clear what he's saying. We'll come back and look at the text. But the key word in that statement is not grace. The key word is the word under. Under grace. We're not under the law. It didn't say the law no longer exists. We are under grace. Didn't say we're out from under every kind of authority. Webster, in his 1828 dictionary, says that the word under means to be in a state of liability to whatever I am under. Anybody here that's not in a state of liability to grace? But for the grace of God, we'd all burn in hell someday. We are in a state of liability to the grace of God. The second definition he gave was to be in the tutelage of whatever I am under. In other words, to be a good pupil of grace. Well, what is it that grace teaches us? According to Titus chapter 2, the grace of God that bringeth salvation, same grace, hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. Here's another key phrase. In this present world. Well, I guess that does away with the excuse of the culture. Well, the culture, since when does the culture dictate my convictions and my standards? Where did that come in? The Bible tells us that that's not supposed to be the governing force in our lives. Matter of fact, we're supposed to infuse the culture with Christianity instead of allowing the culture to infuse us with worldliness. But he gives a third statement, a third definition of the word under. It has to do with being willfully submissive to the governing power of whatever I am under. So the three definitions that he gives us, we are definitely under grace. We are in a state of liability to grace. We are to be in the tutelage of grace, being taught what grace teaches and be pupils with passing grades. It wouldn't even hurt if you were an honor student. Amen. Wouldn't hurt if you went the second and third mile and did more than is required, more than is expected. But to be under or submissive to the governing authority of You know, God did not extend grace because the law was bad. Romans 7, verse 12. Is that in the New Testament? I mean, I'm weary of hearing the Old Testament. Then what does that matter? Only half your book's inspired or less? Huh? You got a small Bible, don't you? But Romans 7 and verse 12 says, "Wherefore the law is holy and just and good." Nothing wrong with the law. Well, then why'd he extend grace? Because we're sorry. We're sold under sin. We are hopeless sinners. And so God extended grace because without grace we'd be hopeless. But grace did not liberate me from the principles that are contained in this book. Grace did not liberate me from responsibility to God. Grace did not liberate me from the need to be holy in order to walk with a holy God. He said, "Be ye holy." Why? "For I am holy." And can two walk together except they be agreed? You know, there are folks trying to walk with God that are not in a position to commune with a holy God. You're going to have to do something about that. You better stop using grace. Now, look, if you're going to be worldly, just stop trying to turn Bible doctrines into justification for your worldliness. Just admit that I'm going to live a carnal, worldly, sinful life, and I don't care what God says, but stop distorting Bible truth. You know, I don't think God will judge you quite as quick for being carnal as He will for distorting the Bible. If I understand the Bible, better not use it for justification, and that's going on all over the country today. Grace was extended because of the inability of the law to change me into what it demanded me to be. What the law demands is holy. It's God's holy standard. But the law never empowered me to fulfill it. Grace did. In Romans 8 and verse 3, the Bible said, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned the law." Oh no. He condemned sin in the flesh. Why? "That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us that walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." The grace of God gave me the ability to walk in the Spirit. And the truth is that God intended for us to be a holy people, and He declares that throughout the Scriptures. And the first thing I have to do is what Brother Green talked about, I'm going to have to get cleansed. But the flip side of that is I'm going to have to yield myself to the Spirit and get interested in having a walk with a holy God, and elevating grace instead of abusing grace. Now, look, folks, if you say, "Well, the Bible said He nailed the handwriting of ordinances to the cross." Yeah, the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law pointed to Calvary. Everything in the Old Testament was a picture of the cross of Calvary. Calvary is the focal point of world history in the mind of God. And everything that was prophetic and everything that they did in the Old Testament pointed to Calvary. And once the Lord Jesus came, all those things were pictures. Once the real Lamb of God came and His blood was spilt and He ascended and applied it to the mercy seat in heaven, there was no longer a need of a picture, because now we have the real event that everything pictured. Huh? Look, if I'm drowning, don't throw me a picture of a lifeguard. I need the real thing. And the Lord Jesus settled it at Calvary. Do you understand if what these people say was true? If what Jesus did at Calvary actually eliminated the moral law, then you wouldn't have to be saved. Because where there is no law, there is no transgression. According to 1 John chapter 3, sin is a transgression of the law. And the problem that we have is because there is a wage on sin. The wages of sin is a second death in hell. But if Calvary eliminated the moral law, there wouldn't be anything to condemn me, so I wouldn't have to worry about getting saved. Jesus came and died because we're hopeless sinners. The moral law is intact. It is still our schoolmaster to condemn us and point us to Calvary, declaring our need. But it didn't put us in a position where we can have a free-for-all after we claim that we've been partakers of the grace of God. Once we get saved, grace had a higher purpose than just a fire escape from hell. But the law puts holy demands on us that it doesn't give us the power to fulfill. And grace did not eliminate the command. It empowered us to fulfill the command. I'm not saved by law. But let me ask a question. Well, they nailed the law. When you talk about standards, Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5 and things like that, the Old Testament. Okay. That's the law. Well, not exactly, but nevertheless. So you think the law has been eliminated. Well, how about thou shalt not kill? So it's okay to kill people now, right? Because we're under grace. No law. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay, you commit adultery now, right? Because, that's in the law. Huh? When people make these absurd statements, they don't think anything through. It is a shallow justification for their carnal living and their self-satisfaction in a wicked, ungodly world so they can be relevant. Well, I tell you this, if you're relevant to this ungodly world and all of its sin, you're irrelevant to God. I'd rather be relevant to God and irrelevant in their viewing. And you can decide because it's either or, it cannot be both. But, the Bible tells us the object is that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:17-19? He said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill." And he fulfilled the moral law and lived a perfect life. But he also fulfilled the ceremonial law that he eliminated from the equation because it was pointing to Calvary, to the solution, to the cure all along. And when the cure arrived, I didn't need that anymore. So he tells us that we are not under the law, but we are under grace. We are not in a position where it's now up to you. These folks, the message they preach is it's up to the individual. Well, I thought it's up to God. Matthew 4 and verse 4, he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." I wonder, is that all them words in the Old Testament do? Did they proceed out of the mouth of God or did they come from somewhere else? Did he say every word in the New Testament? He said every word that was palatable or every word that fit the culture? "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." The Bible tells us that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, He said, he tells us what to do. Now we get saved. He said we've made partakers of the divine nature. And now that I'm partaker of the divine nature, there's things I can do I couldn't do before. He said, so now add to your faith virtue, moral excellence. And the virtue, knowledge. He didn't say what's not so bad. He said add to your faith. He didn't say get saved by grace through faith and stop there. He said add to your faith. What am I supposed to have? What's the first thing he said? Virtue? You've got to be kidding. That's moral excellence. Not just what's passing. If you got a grade on a paper and the teacher put excellent on it, does that mean not so bad? It means that it's above average. And the Lord intended for us to add to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, temperance. And temperance has to do with governing the flesh. But I'm going to have to get to know God before I'm going to have the power to do that. And I can't get to know God if I don't add virtue to my faith. I can be saved and indwelt, but I'm never going to have that walk and that communion with God until I take it seriously enough to understand what's offensive to a holy God and part with it so I can have His fellowship. So the Bible tells us in verse 14, watch what He says, the very context. Remember now, this is the only two times the phrase is mentioned. You'd think the people that say that all the time would read the verses. So you'd get the rest of what was around it and get the context. Listen to what it says. For sin shall none have dominion over you. Why? For you're not under the law, but under grace. When you're under grace and under the authority of grace, living in the Spirit, it liberates you from that power that you once had no power over. You know, the Bible talks about how that when we were unable to help ourselves in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. We couldn't do anything about it. We were helpless and hopeless. But when He died for us, He made something available. He empowered us to live for Him. And we're not going to live a sinless life, but I can live a victorious life. I'm capable of obeying. I don't have to be enslaved to sin like I was when I did not know Christ as my Savior, before I experienced the saving grace of God. The devil could take me at will and do as he pleased. And if you remember John 8, verse 44, Jesus said, "Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do." He said, and by the way, in Scripture, the Father's the authority figure. And He said, "You're of your father, the devil. You're under his authority. Therefore, you're going to obey his commands. You're going to live in sin like him. You're going to be a liar like him. You're going to be a thief like him. You'll be a murderer like him." When you're in submission to Him, He can do what He will, and He has the authority and the power in your life that can be changed by salvation. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 and 18, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ," how do you get in there? By the grace of God. "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto Himself by Jesus Christ." He said, when I'm in Christ, He didn't say I got in Christ by old things passing away. He said the outcome, the product of being in Christ is that old things passed away. Behold, all things become new. All things are now of God. And God's a Spirit. And God is holy. And God breathed the perfect Bible. So if all things are of God, they're all of the Bible. And they're all spiritual. And they're all holy. And that's where God's trying to get us to, and that's what He's trying to grow us to. And it all begins and ends with the power of grace. But grace did not liberate me from God and responsibility. It liberated me from the power of Satan and the power of sin. Watch what He says in the next verse. "What then? Shall we sin?" God knew this crowd was coming. Right here, He put it in the Bible, and He did it more than once. We'll see another verse says a very similar thing. He said, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace?" Is that an excuse to sin? Is that a license to sin? Does that mean wrong is no longer wrong? Does that mean the standard has changed? The last time I checked, Malachi 3 and verse 6, He said, "I'm the Lord and I change not." Last time I checked, my Bible said in Psalm 119 and verse 89 that the Word of God is forever settled in heaven. It is unchanging. So if God doesn't change and the Word of God doesn't change, then standard doesn't change. Grace did not eliminate the standard. Grace empowered us to live for God rather than setting us free from God to live carnal and worldly in the name of God. That's what's going on in the name of grace in many cases. He said, "God forbid." By the way, if you go on down through this passage, and I'm not going to take time to pull them out because I don't have time to do it. Verse 18, He said, "It makes us servants of righteousness." Hey, this same grace that set me free from sin makes me a servant of righteousness. Well, He goes on. Verse 19, "Unto holiness." You getting this? Unto holiness, not unto worldliness. Unto holiness. And then He says, "Servants of God with fruit unto holiness." So He said, not only does it lead us to holiness, it produces holy fruit. Verse 22. We become fruitful in things that are holy. We reproduce things that are holy. Not only are we living holy, we are reproducing things that are holy. How's that happen? Well, it's by that wonderful grace of God. You know, we're under grace. We're in a state of liability to grace, in the pupillage or tutelage of grace. And we are to be willfully submissive to the authority of grace. And grace was extended not because the law was bad, but because the law was powerless to help me fulfill the demands that it placed on me. And grace made it possible for me to live in the Spirit. Grace made me a new creature. Grace gave me the divine nature dwelling within. But the purpose of grace was to fulfill the law according to the verses we looked at. It was to break the dominion of sin, not to continue it without consequence. It was that we would not walk in the flesh, but in the Spirit. It was to make us servants of righteousness unto holiness, with fruit unto holiness. That's what the rest of the chapter says. After he talks about the power of grace, then he tells us what the product of grace is, what the purpose of grace is. My question to you tonight is this. Are you under grace? Or are you just saved by grace? There are a lot of people that are truly saved by grace who are not under grace. They're actually distorting the doctrine of grace and using it as an excuse to live as they did in the past. You know, God intended not only to save us from the consequence of sin, but also from the power of sin, and to transform us so that we could represent Him in this world. We could be clean enough to get in His presence and have a walk with a holy God. You say, well, preacher, it's just a little thing that I'm doing. Oh, you mean something like just something of no consequence, like eating a piece of fruit you're not supposed to eat? Yeah, just little things like that have no consequence. Huh? Plunge the whole human race into sin, and we're feeling the pain of it to this day and will until Jesus comes and straightens it out. But the Bible tells us that many who claim to be under grace have actually, they have submitted grace to their will and use it as an excuse. You know, he talks about them. God knew this crowd was coming, I'm telling you. In Jude 4, he talks about a crowd that turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. The word lascivious means looseness. It means lack of moral restraint. And there are people that when they talk about grace, that's exactly what their definition of grace is. Looseness. No standard. Anything goes. Nothing's wrong anymore. Now, they don't start out all the way to the left, but that's where that logic ultimately takes you. They start out by fudging a little on a standard and eliminating something, and they're going to try to stay close, but no cigar. They're going to try to stay, but little by little, they drift. Before you know it, they're out there, and they're not even in the stadium anymore. They go from left field to the outside. They get so far out, you can't even identify them anymore. But as I submit to the authority and purpose of grace, I tap the power of grace. Remember a guy in Matthew 8 and verse 9, when Jesus talked to him, he was going to heal his servant, and he said, I'm a man under authority, and I say to this man, go, and he goes, another come, and he cometh, centurion. He said, I'm a man of authority? Oh, no. He said, I'm a man under authority. He said, I obtain the authority and power I have by submission to those over me. It didn't originate with me. I don't have any authority of my own. It originates with God. He delegates it. And if I'm unsubmissive, I forfeit the authority and the power. And I obtain the power by being submissive and yielded to Almighty God. But when you get to Romans 5 and verse 20, the Bible tells us that grace is more abundant than sin. Boy, am I thankful for that. Because I'm a terrible sinner. Amen. He said, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, listen to me. That verse basically says that God's grace is greater than all our sin. We can't sin more than grace can cover. So does that mean it's okay for me to abuse grace and sin all I can? Because grace will cover. Ask a question. If you were wealthy, and I know you're not, but if you were wealthy and you had a son, and let's assume that your resources were inexhaustible, but you had a son that took your inexhaustible resources and flushed them down the commode and threw them out the window and set them on fire, how'd you feel about that? Didn't that cost you something? The fact that it's inexhaustible, does that give him a right to squander and waste and abuse it just because he can't use it up? It's okay then, right? No, he says that grace is more abundant than sin, but it doesn't give us a right to just abuse grace because it's inexhaustible. Because I can't ever use it up doesn't mean I have a right to squander it. You know, we're talking about what the Bible declares to be manifold grace in 1 Peter 4 and verse 10. The Bible says, as every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards. Good stewards of the manifold grace of God. He said it was a gift. But he said, now that I have the gift, I'm supposed to be a good steward of the manifold grace of God. Let me ask a question. He's not going to take it back. But you understand that stewardship is oversight of something that belongs to another. And where there's oversight, there's accountability. And I'm supposed to be a good steward. Remember in Luke chapter 16 when he talks about the unjust steward? He had to give account of his stewardship. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. You're going to give account of your stewardship. You're going to give account of your stewardship of grace. You're going to give account of your financial stewardship. You're going to give account of the stewardship of your life. There is accountability, and we are stewards. He talks about the manifold grace of God. What does that mean? It means multiple, many-faceted. Well, let's look at them. In Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, you have saving grace. For by grace are you saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Oh, and then it doesn't stop there. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, he tells us there's after there's saving grace, there's growing grace. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Unto Him be glory. Unto Him be glory, both now and forever. You know, I was looking at a sermon, I've almost preached it tonight, but about the fullness of the Spirit of God. And I was looking at that statement, and I understand the context and what it's talking about. But that little phrase where it says that the Holy Ghost was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. I understand the Comforter was going to come after His resurrection, all of that. I understand what it means. But could it be that maybe the reason the Holy Ghost has not come, reason you're not operating in the power of the Holy Ghost, reason you can't get filled with the Holy Ghost no matter how much you ask, maybe it's because you're not willing to use that power to glorify God. Not are you willing to use it to glorify Jesus Christ? It's for His glory, not yours. God's not going to give you power to build an empire. You'll have to do that in the flesh, and there's a bunch of people doing it. But not only is there saving grace and growing grace, well, there's separating grace. Titus chapter 2, that what grace teaches me is to separate, denying ungodliness, worldly lusts, to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Now, if that's not a description of separation from sin and worldliness unto God, maybe you can instruct me more perfectly. But he said, I'm to deny ungodliness, and I'm to deny worldliness, and I'm to deny the lust of the flesh, and on the positive side, I'm to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Doesn't matter what year I was born in. Well, I'm a millennial. Is that a code word for rebel? Does that word mean unteachable or what? I don't care if you're part of the great generation or if you're part of the baby boomer generation or if you're part of the millennials, as they're called today, that people so proudly identify themselves. You have the same responsibility in this present world that anybody ever had in the past. Didn't change. Doesn't matter what happens to the culture. I'm telling you, if you live in a Muslim country, you have the same responsibility as you have if you live in this country. So it certainly doesn't change with the carnality and worldliness that's crept into our country, and the godlessness doesn't get you off the hook because of the culture. There's no excuse for it. And then he talks in 2 Corinthians 12, and verse 9, about the all-sufficient grace of God in suffering. And we can revel in the grace of God, and we should. We should. We heard a wonderful opening message on the grace of God. And it's a blessing. We heard second message on the mercy of God. They went hand in hand. Brother Green talked a little bit about the grace of God and its purpose a little while ago. Grace is a wonderful thing, but people turn it into something it was never intended by God to be. You know, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, it said, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you." Oh, that's that manifold grace, every kind of it. He can make it abound toward me, toward you. "That ye always, having all sufficiency," oh, it's going to make everything sufficient. It's going to be all right. "In all things may abound in worldliness." Carnality. Sin. So he said that ye may abound in good works. Wait a minute. The grace of God has an end. It was supposed to produce good works. Yeah, that's what he said in Ephesians 2, and we'll see that verse in just a moment. But he tells us that while we revel in the sufficiency of grace, the manifold grace of God, and it's okay to revel in it, while we revel in the supply of grace, maybe we ought to take notice to the purpose of grace. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 15 says that the grace of God is to redound to the glory of God. To redound means that it comes out and what it brings back. Grace of God sent out, no charge. But you know what it's supposed to bring back to God? Glory.
Amen.
He sends out more grace, and it wasn't to make me sorry. It was so I could have the power to give Him more glory. And He gives more grace, and He sends it out. When it comes back, it's supposed to bring glory back. He sends it out without charge, and it's manifold, but it's supposed to bring back glory to God. So while reveling in the supply of grace, we might ought to take note to the purpose of grace. Now, here's a statement that really throws a monkey wrench in their philosophy. Romans 5 and verse 21 says, and you notice we're going verse by verse here, starting in the previous chapter, it says that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through carnality. Oh, no. Grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ. To reign means to exercise sovereign power or authority. It has to do with governing. So somebody who reigns has sovereign power and authority. They are in a governing position. This is not oppression, it's government. I understand there are oppressive governments, but God is a God of order, and He's the one who established human government, and when it's done the Bible way, it's wonderful. Get away from that, it's a real problem. But grace is enthroned through righteousness. So if you want to champion the doctrine of grace, practice righteousness, because that's how you enthrone grace. Grace reigns through righteousness. I understand. I couldn't do that until I had imputed righteousness, but there is such a thing as personal righteousness. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 25, "And this shall be our righteousness, if we observe do all these commands, as Thou hast commanded us." Oh, did you get that? I'm not only supposed to do the commands, I'm supposed to do them as He commanded them. I'm not only supposed to do the right thing with the right outcome, I'm supposed to do it the right way. You know, it used to frustrate me when I was in school because I didn't like algebra, but I could figure out the answer without algebra. I get the right answer without going through all like, they're like adding with letters. But I could figure the thing out and get the right answer, but I'd have the right answer on the page and they'd check it wrong. I said, "That's the right answer." "Yeah, but you didn't work the problem out." I said, "What's the matter?" "So we're trying to teach you algebra, not just how to get to the right answer." I get the right answer, but I wouldn't learn any algebra. Huh? The truth is that people think as long as they get to the right conclusion, it doesn't matter how I got there. And if we get a big crowd, it doesn't matter how we got them. Doesn't matter what we conceded to get them. After all, we're under grace, right? We're not under the law. We're under grace. But if grace is going to be enthroned, it will be enthroned by the practice of righteousness in the lives of those who've been saved by that grace. those who have been empowered by that same grace. It is their practice of righteousness that enthrones grace. You know, Job 27, verse 6, Job had been suffering a long time. He said, "My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live." So what do you think he's saying, preacher? That seemed pretty clear to me. Job had been suffering a long time. And what he's saying is, I don't have anything to encourage me to do right. I've lost my health. I've lost my wealth. I've lost my 10 children. I've lost the support of my wife. My friends have become critics. I have nothing to encourage me to do right. But you know what? I'm just going to do right anyway. And I'm going to do it so long as I live. And I don't care if anybody ever encourages me. I'm just going to do right because it's right by God. I'm not going to have a conscience that bothers me later because I didn't do right. And my excuse is I'm having a hard time. Everybody's having a hard time. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, Paul said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace that was bestowed upon me was not in vain." Well, how do you keep that from happening? He said, "But I labored more abundantly than they all." Well, you think he believed works for salvation? No. Nah. He said the grace of God had more in mind than a fire escape. And he said, "I don't want any of the grace of God, that manifold grace, I don't want any of it to be wasted or in vain." He said, "It made me everything I am, and I'm going to work harder than anybody else to make sure the grace of God is not in vain." Maybe you ought to work a little harder being a good Christian. Maybe you ought to work a little harder saying no to sin. Maybe you ought to work a little harder living a holy life. Maybe you ought to work a little harder having a prayer life. You say, "Why? You think I'll go to hell if I don't?" No, you'll still go to heaven. You say, "Well, then why would I do that?" Well, maybe you want to make sure that after God made that terrible sacrifice and extended that wonderful grace, that none of it's in vain. Maybe you'd want to show a little appreciation. Maybe you'd want to win the one that you already have and can't lose. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 that I may win Christ. Was he worried about earning salvation? No, he's saved and secure, and he knew it. But he had a desire to win the one that he already had. He wasn't trying to take him for granted. And I'm afraid a lot of people just take God for granted, take salvation for granted, take the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for granted, take the grace of God for granted, and therefore feel perfectly justified in abusing it. Then he goes on in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, and I won't spend much time here, but he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Because look, grace is more abundant than sin. Shall we continue in sin so we can let grace work more? Huh? What do you say about that? God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? He said, positionally, we are dead to sin in Christ. We've been crucified with Him. If that's true, we ought to practice our position. How are those of us that are dead to sin? Look, if you die physically, are you going to partake any sin in this world? Well, if I reckon myself dead like I am in Christ, positionally I'm dead in Christ to this world, but I'm supposed to practice my position. That's what he's talking about in Romans 6:11. Crucified life, reckon myself dead indeed unto sin, alive unto God. He said, how are we that are dead to sin going to live any longer therein? He said, you can't do that. Doesn't even make any sense. Now, you know, his saving grace was to change our course, not to give us a license to continue without consequence. Please, get what I'm saying. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 1, he said, "You with He quickened, which were dead in your trespasses and sin." Verse 2 said, "Wherein, in time past, you walked according to the course of this world." You know, a water course has defined banks. It dictates the flow. He said, there was a time when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and at that time you walked according to the course of this world. The world governed where you went, what you did. And he said, when that was true, it was according to the prince of the power of the air, the devil. You were governed by the devil when you were going the course of the world. He said, according to the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. Uh-oh. He said, you were disobedient then. That's supposed to change. You can't walk the course of the world anymore and be right with God. You be saved. You can't be right with God. Grace didn't give you that license. Grace is not a license to do anything that the Bible says not to do. Amen. He goes on and says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. That was when we were lost. In the lust of the flesh. Watch it now. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh. He said that's what we did when we were lost. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature the children of wrath. Ah, watch this. Even as others. Next two words. But God. Well, what about God? But God, who is rich in mercy. Amen. Who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Watch it now. What changed everything? Next phrase. He quotes, by grace ye are saved. What changed all this? Why am I not walking the course of the world? Why am I not still dead? My trespasses and sin. Why am I not supposed to be a child of disobedience? Why am I not supposed to be governed by my flesh? Because grace saved me and transformed that life. So He tells us that by grace we're crucified to the world and the world to us, and things are supposed to be different. And, you know, when you were lost, you were dead to God and alive unto sin. And when you got saved, you were alive unto God and alive unto sin. And when you practice the crucified life, you're dead to sin and alive unto God. And when God didn't have Adam and Eve's undivided attention, it was a disaster for them. And when you and I get distracted and God does not have our undivided attention, and the only way He can ever have it is if we practice the crucified life. Hey, you know, grace produces newness of life. Romans 6 and verse 4 talks about that we should walk in newness of life. Romans 7 verse 6 says that we should serve in newness of spirit. Verse 19 says, now yield yourselves, or your members, servants to righteousness unto holiness. I'm not going to go any farther with that thought, but I'm telling you, grace produces newness. It doesn't take us or justify our old life. It creates something new. New spirit, new life, new direction, new everything. But grace has a foreordained purpose. You know, we revel in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we should revel in those verses. Thank God. But while you're reveling in that, don't forget verse 10 that happens to be attached to verse 9. And verse 10 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Are you getting that? He said there was a foreordained purpose for grace, and it wasn't just that I would escape hell. He tells us that it was to produce good works. And in Romans 8 and verse 31 said we were predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. You think Christ was worldly and carnal? Huh? I wasn't predestined to heaven or hell. I was. Those who were saved have a predestined purpose for their lives and a predestined outcome, what God had in mind beyond just salvation itself. But it has a foreordained purpose. You know, grace teaches us to deny some things, and we've already talked about that, to deny ungodliness and to deny worldliness, to deny the lust of the flesh, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. But let me ask you a question. Do you think grace raises the bar or lowers the bar? Well, the Bible said in Luke 12, verse 48, to whom much is given shall much be required. But God, when He extended grace, did some things for everybody ever extended it to in history. But John 1, verse 17, listen to what the Bible says. The Bible said the law was given by Moses. But grace and truth came with Jesus Christ. But wait a minute. He didn't say that grace replaced truth. He said He brought grace and truth. He couldn't help it because He is the truth. Huh? He can't separate truth from grace if He's bringing grace, because He is the truth. But He brought grace and truth, Remember John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Well, he said the word of God's truth, like Jesus is truth. And the purpose of the word of God was to sanctify us or set us apart unto God to live a holy life, to commune with a holy God. Grace didn't change the purpose. Grace empowered it so that it could be a reality and not just a hope. It was something that can be. But the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Let me ask a question. If Jesus is the one who brought grace, you think he can tell us what grace demands? What grace expects? Well, let's see what he said. Matthew 5, verse 27 and verse 28. Jesus said, ye have heard that it has been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Where'd that statement come from? Well, that came from the law. But we're not under the law, we're under grace, right? Ye have heard that it has been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, watch it, he's getting ready to lower the standard because he brought grace. But I say unto you, if a man look on a woman to lust after her, he hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Next question. Is that a higher standard or a lower standard? Oh, you don't mean it. Jesus is a legalist. He raised the bar. Listen to me, folks. Grace is not to produce promiscuousness and permissive living. It was to produce holiness and godliness. It was to empower us to live in the Spirit and live in victory over sin, to be a holy people that had a walk with a holy God. My question to you tonight is this. Are you really under grace? Are you just saved by grace? I'm not even talking about if you go to the extreme of using grace as an excuse for sin. I'm wondering if you're a good pupil of grace. And when grace teaches you to deny ungodliness and worldliness and the lust of the flesh, if you're doing that, or if you're getting passing grace, are you living soberly? Are you living righteously? Are you living godly? Is this producing holy fruit in your life? Or are you just saved and that's not going to change, thank God? Because if you could lose it, you would. And so would I. If you could lose it, we'd have lost it long ago. Thank God we can't lose eternal life. But you hear me, we ought to conduct ourselves like we're children of the living God. And we ought to tap the power of grace and live for the glory of God instead of abusing grace and using it as a purpose to be carnal and worldly. You just saved by grace, or are you really under grace? Why don't we decide tonight that I'm really going to get under grace? I'm going to tap the power of grace by submission. I'm going to be a good pupil of grace. I'm going to be submissive to the governing power of grace so its purpose is fulfilled in my life. I'm not going to resist it. I'm going to yield to it. Why don't you decide tonight? You're going to put yourself in a position so the grace of God can get you where it wants to get you. That's in the presence of a holy God, walking with Him, communing with Him. Adam and Eve's one little sin ruined that. And you and I have the power of grace. We better tap it and use it instead of abusing it. Let's get under grace tonight. I mean literally, truly, in a position where the grace of God is empowering us to live a holy, godly life. Filled with the Spirit. That's possible for everybody in this room, preacher and layman alike. Not limited to a preacher. God help us to be under grace. If you're under grace, it'll be because you put yourself under grace. And if you abuse grace, it'll be because you chose to. I want to stand together tonight. Father, we love You tonight. Thank You for what You've done in our midst these days. And Lord, help us to put ourselves in submission under grace, under the governing power, recognizing our indebtedness to grace, our state of liability, being a good pupil with passing grades, maybe even an honor student. And help us, oh God, to be submissive to the governing power of grace that was intended to make us holy and to glorify You. Please help us to put ourselves in that position. We'll thank You in Jesus' name. I'm not going to ask you to raise a hand. I'm going to ask you, as the music plays, you're going to put yourself under grace. You just step out and come. I'm not going to stand here and beg and plead. But the grace of God was intended for much more than just an escape from a literal burning hell. I'm glad I'm saved. I'm glad I'm saved by grace. What Brother Green talked about in the early hour, very similar. You need to be holy. Well, the grace of God was intended so you could be. You're going to tap that grace, you're just going to keep living carnal and worldly. Saved by grace, or are you under grace? Are you even willing to be under grace? This standardless Christianity is a total abuse of the grace of God.